All right. One, two, three. Okay. All right. Here we go. Question will come up because it came across when I talked about supernatural power of God, when I talked about the power of Satan, when I talked about where, remind you that I'm not discounting, and I want you to hear this, I'm not discounting that Satan has power. I'm not discounting that he can do what we would see even as the miraculous. Okay, what I tried to distinguish between with you was the difference between the supernatural power of God and the occult or the paranormal power of Satan. The occult or the paranormal certainly is above the natural. So it would seem super. It would seem either miraculous or even supernatural. My point was that only God has the power that God has. Mm-hmm. And the term that I use there is supernatural. Satan certainly has power, but it's not the supernatural power of God. No. So again, there's no contest between God and Satan. There's no contest. Satan only exists because God allows him to exist. Okay? If God, you know, say, well, why don't he? I don't know. I'm just telling you. But certainly, and the Bible tells us that as we move toward these end times, that we're going to see lying signs and wonders and signs. And there are going to be all kinds of things that's going to seem... And Satan will deceive a lot of people by his exhibition of his limited... He has limited power. Here's the difference between Satan and God, if you want to put it like that. He does have power, but it's limited power. God has unlimited power. Amen. So, but Satan certainly has what humanity would see as miraculous power. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. So I just want to clarify that because... clearly, he has power, and clearly, he's able to do things that would amaze just we normal humans. Okay, but we Christians need to be able to distinguish between the lying works of Satan and the genuine, miraculous, supernatural works of God. There's where that discernment comes in. Okay, questions or comments? All right, let's move on then in our study of Daniel chapter 2. And you should have this outline. You have your book, of course, but you should have this outline which would deal with what we're doing here in chapter 2. You remember what happened a couple weeks ago as we read that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He was not going to be fooled by his magicians, by his soothsayer. And so he kind of set the bar pretty high. And he basically said, I don't want you just to tell me what the interpretation of my dream is. I want you to tell me what the dream is. And of course, they couldn't. So Nebuchadnezzar becomes very angry, and he sends out his henchmen, if you will, or his assassins, if you will, and he says, I want you to cut them to pieces. Not enough just to kill them, just cut them. I want you to cut them, hack them up and stuff. So that's what's happening. Once again, God moves. As we talked about, God moves. He moves in the heart of Daniel specifically at this time, and Daniel meets the commander of the groups that's going out to kill all these people. And he says, "Wait a minute, give me a little bit of time, and again, I will see if the Lord answers the prayer. What's going on? You know, what's going on?" And so he does. And now we're in verse 24 as we begin. Our study here today. And in verse 24, here's what it says. Then Daniel said to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, he went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. And as we talked about before, I always hope you see God, the Holy Spirit's hand in all of this. Because he gives Daniel the confidence to say, take me, I'll tell him. Okay? He clearly is working on this commander's heart, because this commander has no requirement to take Daniel anywhere. The safest thing for this commander to do is just kill them all, because that's the command that's already gone out. So once again, we have the Holy Spirit who is working in his life. But also, there's one more, and that will be Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar is going to allow Daniel to come in. Now, I would say to you, if you ask this captain and if you ask Nebuchadnezzar, hey, do you sense the Holy Spirit's working in your life right now? Their answer would probably be, what are you talking about? Okay? So, again, we get back to how God works. You know, God works in what was it, about in a mysterious ways. Yes. And many times when God works, people don't even know he's at work.
That's right.
And certainly lost people have no comprehension that what's going on in their life is the Holy Spirit of God. They have no knowledge of that. So you say, well, Pastor, does the Holy Spirit work in lost people's life? Can I answer that very quickly to you? How many of you are saved?
Yeah.
Okay? I mean, there's an answer to that. Yeah. You're saved because the Holy Spirit worked in your life.
Yeah.
If he did not work in your life, you would not be saved. And I'll take it one step further. You could not be saved.
That's right.
Unless the Holy Spirit's work in your life. It's the Holy Spirit who brought you to salvation, who brought you to that understanding. So, once again, we have here Daniel, who is connected with God. He has a relationship with God, and I think he knows who's working in his life. But now we have these two pagan guys, these two Babylonians, and they have no idea. But as we look at it, we can hopefully we see the hand of God working all three of these men's life.
Pastor, okay.
Yes.
Daniel was basically then a clairvoyant.
No. That's a wrong term.
Right.
Term. I want to remind you guys that terminology means something.
Oh yes.
So when we talk about soothsayers, clairvoyants, necromancy, I mean, we can use all these words and stuff like that. That's the world you, and all those fall in that realm of the occult.
Okay.
A prophet of God is not a clairvoyant. A prophet of God is someone who receives direct information from God, either by visions or by dreams, or sometimes God just tells them. Okay? But not a clairvoyant. And we must be careful with that, because I get books and stuff where people, well, this lady is a Christian clairvoyant. You know, that's called an oxymoron.
It is an oxymoron.
Okay? If you read Deuteronomy, God through Moses condemns those who do that. Clairvoyants read signs, read, you know, things like that. But do you understand the difference of what I said there? So when we talk about biblical prophets, let's keep it where it's at. They're not soothsayers, they're not magicians, they're not fortune tellers, they don't read tea leaves, they're not clairvoyants. They are people, if they are prophets, they are people who have received a direct information from God himself.
Do we have any modern prophets?
Do we have any modern prophets? Oh boy, you got to... In the same sense as Daniel, I would tell you no. There are others who will tell you yes. In the sense of people who speak the things that come from God to people who don't know the things of God, I would say yes, those kind of prophets are always around. But you got to be very careful of those who are trying to add to the canon, truth, and information that's not there for us. So I would just caution you. I don't want to get off too much on that, but I just caution you and stuff. Remember, the requirement for a biblical prophet is they must be right 100% of the time. Because listen, if someone tells you I'm a prophet of God, but I'm about the 80% mark, you know, I tell you what, if you're an 80% mark in the Old Testament and claim to be a prophet, you'd be 100% dead. Okay, and here's a reason why. Remember what I just told you: a true prophet gets their information from God. Can God be wrong?
No.
Can God be in error about anything?
No.
So if a so-called prophet is in error about anything, then their information doesn't come from God. Mm-hmm. It's really that simple. And that's how you and I need to evaluate those who claim to be prophets today. I have friends that, you know, they've gone through the school of prophets. Teach them how to prophet. Really, the school of prophets? They taught you how to prophet. And they don't talk to me very long, but they, you know. So anyways. So that's sufficient on that answer, right? All right, so any other things before we move on? So look at verse 35, said 25, excuse me. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king. He's not going to mess around. Let's get this taken care of. One way or another, we're going to get this taken care of. Okay? But please remember, this could have been a very touchy thing for him. You know, you have to wonder in the back of his mind, now, Daniel, if you mess this up, I hope the king doesn't take us both out. You know, and the way Nebuchadnezzar was, he used a big, broad eraser when he did things, you know. So he brings him before the king, and thus said to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. That's a pretty strong statement.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, again, from this pagan king captain to make such a statement. There are those who would say that the language there that we have in English is not quite. The English is stronger than the original language, where it's more of a questioning approach, you know, that possibly could. But as I've looked at that, I don't see the word possibly in there at all.
Mm-hmm.
So it is a pretty strong statement. He's willing to say, this guy can do this. It's more than this. He's saying more than this guy's claiming that he can do this, which, again, to me is pretty incredible. That this guy would make such a statement, and to trust Daniel that much. So once again, the Holy Spirit had to be working in that. You say, Tony, why do you keep saying the Holy Spirit had to be? I just want you to understand that we don't have a God who's far off from us either.
That's right.
I mean, he cares about where you're at. It wants to be. Desires to be intimately involved in your walk every day. That's what it talks about. When I talk to you about walking in the Spirit or being surrendered to the Spirit, it's an acknowledgement of the fact that God is intimately involved and intimately caring about your walk every day.
Mm-hmm.
So the same Holy Spirit that's speaking here is in you. And He cares about you as you go through your day. And you say, even in the mundane things? Yes, even in the mundane things. He's right there. And He cares about you. I think that's wonderful.
Amen.
We're not like any other religious group in the world. We're not. You know, we don't have these gods that you got to run to. You got to find them. You got to go get the little idol and stuff and set them up and hope they'll listen to you. We have all the promises that we have a God who is intimately involved and hears every one of our prayers and cares about everything that we're going through and is there to give us not always what we want, because
mm-hmm.
we'd be in trouble if we got everything we wanted. Okay. But he cares so much about us that he gives us what we need.
Yes.
And sometimes he pours in, he puts a little bit of gravy on the mashed potatoes sometimes too, you know? And I love that, don't you?
Yep.
Got to have that gravy. So the king answered in verse 26 and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? So Nebuchadnezzar, again, remember, he is very bothered by this dream. He's upset by it. He can't figure it out. And so he doesn't want to beat around the bush. Are you able to do this or are you not able to do this? Okay. So we see Daniel's answer. And again, you see here a man of God who's not drawing attention to himself. Please, 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 please be careful of those who are in the religious genre of things, and all they do is draw attention to themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Be careful of those people. I think it's so important. And you know, if you think about it, the ultimate example of this would be Jesus himself. I didn't come to glorify myself. I come to glorify my Father.
That's right.
Now, if that's Jesus' attitude, God in the flesh's attitude as he walks on this earth, what should be our attitude? And we should be very cautious of those who keep promoting themselves. I love John the Baptist, don't you? What did he say? He said, he must increase, and I must decrease.
Yep.
It's not about me, it's about him. And for us, it's not about us, it's about him. And for supposed teacher or preacher of the scripture, it's not about them, it's not about their ministry, it's not about their latest book and all these kind of things. It's about Jesus, and everything needs to be pointed to Jesus. Jim?
Why wouldn't the king have remembered what Daniel did before?
I don't think he was really concerned about what Daniel did before.
That was past.
Yeah, he probably don't even know who Daniel is up until this point, really. You know? Remember when we talked about before when it had to do with the dietary, all he really cared about was the end result.
Yes. Didn't care even got that.
No. You know, he would really had no reason to remember his name or those three guys. He would really, go ahead, Joan.
But in in verse 16, after Arioch explained to Daniel and they had the conversation, Daniel went to the king and asked for time. So he already had had an audience with the king.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right? So I think, you know, and it seems like, I don't know how much time elapsed, but it seems like he went to his buddies and said, we need to pray about this. And I think it was like the next day he had the answer.
I think it was very quickly, yeah. Yeah.
So he went back to the king right away the next day, almost, it seems like.
And the king had little patience, so I would think it was very quickly, like you're talking about.
But even to have that audience with the king already and ask for time.
Yeah. Yeah. We talked about that last night, how that's incredible. And remember, Daniel's, at most, he's 19 years old at this time.
Mm-hmm. God was at work in them
already.
Yes, yes. But think about it, 19 years old and standing before the king of the world, who's already condemned him to death. He's already condemned him to death. All right. And of course, while God is working in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, there's, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's like the rest of us. He's probably thinking, we're going to see if this is real. Okay. He's probably skeptical still. So,
well, what did he have to lose? None of his people could answer.
That's right. Right? That's right. And part of that, throw in that what you just said too. He desperately wants the answer to this.
Right.
Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, this has bothered him. This has been bothering him intensely. I mean, this is, he can't sleep. He can't get over this. It just keeps coming and keeps hitting him. You ever had something like that in your life where, you know, sometimes, some nights I'll go to bed at night and there's so much stuff on my mind, stuff that it's hard to sleep through the night because you're working these things over in your head. You know, how are you going to, you know, do these kind of things? And then you just have to say, head, shut up. Lord, give me peace. Let me trust you. Because the day's still going to come and the issues are still going to be there and you still got to do what's right. So, anyway, so listen. Anybody else have a question before we move on? Listen to Daniel's answer. And I just love this man. It's one of my, you know, people say, why is it one of your favorite books? Well, it's one of my favorite books, certainly because I love prophecy. But the other thing that's one of my favorite books is you see the heart of this man. It's just, his whole life is just on God. And he just wants God's truth to be out there. I love people who just want God's truth to be out there. Here's what he said. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. Now, bless you. As he begins this, notice what he does. He draws a distinction at the place where I've drawn the distinction with you. All these groups are part of the paranormal or the occult. Are there charlatans and fakers in that group?
Yes.
I believe there are. Are there probably some guys in there that are deeply involved in the occult and in demonism and stuff like that? I believe those guys would be there in there also, okay? Mm-hmm. But notice what Daniel says. None of them, no matter if they're fakers or if they're involved in the occult, none of them can do what the king demands. They don't have the ability to do what the king demands. And so Daniel very quickly draws a line between God, who is God, and the ultimate source of truth and knowledge and understanding, and the occult, which does not have the capability to do those very same things. I encourage you, again, to realize that it's not a contest between God and the occult. It's not a contest between God and Satan. It's not a contest. Okay? God is God, and nobody or nothing else is. And so, he begins by drawing that difference there, that they cannot, it's not even possible for them to do what the king has demanded. But notice what he says in verse, as he begins verse 28. But there is a God in heaven. Boom. Okay? There is a God in heaven. So you see the distinction very quickly between this group of people who've been to school at least 3 years. Been, many of them practicing, probably all their lives been practicing this, been trusting in the occult, been trusting in what has been given to them from the spiritual realm and stuff, but that occult power is limited. That's what Daniel said. But there is a God in heaven who is not limited. And that's what he says there. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions on your head, upon your bed, were these. So notice where he gives all credit to who?
God.
To God. Daniel doesn't say, hey, I got it, king. You know, and notice that when the king says, Daniel, can you tell me the interpretation? Daniel moves the attention away from him, basically saying, I can't tell you that. Only God can tell you that. Now, notice what he also does. He said, he's lining Nebuchadnezzar up to, and I know Nebuchadnezzar doesn't see it, but a lot of Christians don't see it. He's lining him up to reveal his sovereignty in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Mm-hmm. It's not just a matter of the vision of the latter days, but God's sovereignty to choose to give this information to Nebuchadnezzar. He could have given it to anybody else. You understand what I'm saying? He could have given it to anybody else. He could have killed Nebuchadnezzar now, raised up anybody else. He could. You understand? God could have done anything that he wanted to do, but now he's chosen to show his sovereignty, his truth, his plan through Nebuchadnezzar. Because I would say to you, not only does he have a plan for all of time, which we understand hopefully, but he has a plan for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, make that very personal. Sometimes we look at things and say, oh, what's happening bigger than me? And you're right, it is bigger than all of us. What's happening in the world today? In the midst of all that's happening in the world today, which God is still in control of, he hasn't lost control, folks. He's still in control, okay? And when you read the end of the book, and you see what's going to happen in the world today and how it's going to look like the world's going to lose all control, but God never loses control. Yeah. In the midst of that, God still knows you. Hallelujah. And God still has a plan for you. In the midst of all of it. You know, God doesn't miss anybody. God doesn't miss any of us. And I think that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So, because sometimes we can get so consumed with all the things that are happening, we say, well, what's going to happen to me? Where am I going to do? God's right there. God knows you. He knows where you're at. He hasn't forgotten you. And the same thing here with Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to reveal his big, huge plan to Nebuchadnezzar. But in the midst of revealing his big, huge plan, he's got a personal meeting that he's got to have with Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the way God is. God does do the miraculous, the big and stuff. But in the midst of God doing the big, he's touching the little.
Yeah.
I mean, just think about it. The most amazing event of human history, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Boom! Can't get bigger than that. The world will never see bigger than that. Okay? But look through that. As that's happening, is what's recorded for us in Scripture. How many individual little people in the midst of the crucifixion and the resurrection is the Lord of the universe caring about and touching where they're at that moment? Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
It's not just the big event. I mean, the big event is wonderful. We need the big event. But in the midst of the big event, he still sees somebody. He's on the cross, talking to John, talking to his mom, talking to this no good thief on one side. Touching the heart of a Roman soldier. Look at all the people that were around there that God took time to touch in the midst of this huge event where his son would suffer in such a way. And then when he rose from the dead, making sure the ladies, making sure, it's just amazing. It's just amazing to me. And sometimes we get overwhelmed with the big event and miss that the point of the big event is for all of us nobodies that he cares for and that he loves and that he has forgiven. Don't you think that's wonderful?
Yes.
You know, and the same thing is true here for God is going to reveal to you human history. Wow, that's huge. God's going to reveal to you human history before it happens. But the point of God revealing it to you, Nebuchadnezzar, is not just so you know what human history is going to be. God can give that to anybody. God has a purpose for you. God has a plan for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Sandy, are you going to say something?
I see Daniel revealing the wisdom of Babylon versus the wisdom of God. But then in the next verse, you see him beginning to reveal his God, who God is to Nebuchadnezzar, little by little. But
and you'll notice, just jumping ahead, I want to go, but you'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar is not, he's amazed at what God can do, but it's going to take something else more drastic for him to be amazed with God. And I fear that there are a lot of Christians that live their so-called Christian life just based upon what they believe God can do, and they miss God in the midst of it.
Yes.
Salvation is not believing God can do things. It's not. Salvation is believing in God through his son Jesus Christ.
Amen.
There's a lot of people that know the facts of Jesus died on the cross and Jesus rose from the dead. Knowing those facts is not salvation. Now, we need to know those facts for salvation, but knowing the facts is not salvation. It comes to a place where you have to know God. Okay? You have to know God. So, all right. So, he reveals to him in verse 28 that God can do this. The dreams that God has given you. Let's go to verse 28. As for you, O king, your thoughts came to your mind while on your bed. So he's going to tell him when it happened, not only what happened, but when it happened, while you were on your bed, about what would come to pass after this. And he would reveal the secrets he has made known to you, what will be. So God has chosen, again, to share prophetic truth to and through Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Verse 30. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. Stop right there. Okay? He's not bragging about he's more special than anybody else. We in the church are not to brag to the world that we're more special to God than anybody else. Each one of us are saved by the grace of God, which means there's nothing favorable in us that God saw and said, you know what, I just got to save that person. Because if God had to save us, then grace is meaningless.
That's right.
If there was any merit in me or you that God was required to save us, then grace loses its meaning. But God's grace is poured out not on the deserving, but even the definition of grace tells us that his grace is poured out on the undeserving.
Yes.
Jesus didn't save us because we were worth it, because if we were worth it, then Jesus needed to save us and had to save us because we were worth it.
Mm-hmm.
It's all an act of God's grace. Now again, you know, sometimes we want to look at it and say, well, yeah, I'm worth it. I'm one of the ones that were worth it. And then sometimes we'll say, well, I got it. So I must be smarter than other people, or I must be more spiritual than other people and stuff. No, you didn't come to God because you're smart. And by the way, you didn't even come to God because you were spiritual. You come to God because his grace was poured out to you. And so we have to be reminded, once again, what is Daniel saying here? Well, he kind of echoes, or Paul echoes him, where Paul says, you know what? Basically, I just want you to know I'm the chief of sinners. There certainly was nothing in me that God would bring me to salvation. I'm the worst of the worst, yet God saved me. And now Daniel's saying here again that it's not because I'm wise, and it's not because I'm smarter, it's not because I'm spiritual. The information that I have for you is information that God has given me.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't boast, you know, that's what Paul tells. We don't boast of ourselves. If you're going to boast of anything, boast of the cross of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's all about that. So Daniel, right here, he doesn't boast of himself. He certainly could take a personal advantage of this whole situation, could he not?
Mm-hmm.
He has information. He could. But talk about a man of biblical integrity. He didn't do any of this. He doesn't even tell Nebuchadnezzar any of this for personal gain. It's not what he's about. Okay? So, he goes on in verse 30. He said, not because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So once again, he talks about knowing that you may understand. So it's not, he's not the source, but God is working through him, because God, again, God has a purpose. A, you might say, universal purpose, but also a specific purpose. And I think it's pretty interesting that Daniel, in his first time he gets to talk to the king, right here, he's kind of saying to the king, you know, God wants you to personally know that he's there. God wants you to personally know what he's going to do. Now, Nebuchadnezzar probably at the place where he says, well, of course God does. I'm the king. Okay? But this is the beginning of God, I believe God using Daniel to work in Nebuchadnezzar's life, because God has a plan for him. You know, by the way, all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar's got to go through before he can respond to God in faith. You know, sometimes we meet somebody the first time and we got to save them right then, don't we? We got to unload the whole package and stuff. And it may not be that God may just have us to let them know that God has a plan for their life. And part of that plan is I'm here sharing with you a little about the gospel. Then trust the Holy Spirit with the seed that you put down. And you say, well, what if the time... Sometimes we want to be like spiritual gunslingers with a little belt on. I want to have all these little hashes on my belt because I'm going to lead all these people to salvation. Well, God may or may not use you to lead someone to salvation. But you remind you that if someone's saved, it's not you who saved them. It's the Holy Spirit that saved them. And any part of that process where he's working in someone's life to bring them to salvation, you don't get to choose what part that is. You don't. You may plant the seed, you may water the seed, you may nurture the seed, or you may even get to harvest the seed. But that belongs to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we think, I got to win them today. I got to win them right now. Mm-hmm. And there was an early time in ministry, that's the way I was. It got to be today, because if you don't do it today, then you'll end up in hell tomorrow, you know, type thing. That's not for me to say in the first place. Okay? So, He reminds them that it's not from him, it's from God. And God is going to use this whole thing, not only, if you think about it, not only for Nebuchadnezzar's personal sake, but even Daniel says for our sakes. For the others that are there too. God has a plan for them. God's not done with Daniel. You know, what if Daniel died right now? Well, we wouldn't have this book, you know, but he didn't. So you can see God's plan being played out as it's being played out. Okay, so verse 31, you, O king, were watching. Behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. And now he begins to break down the image. You have your image right here. You have it in your booklet also. There's a picture of that image. So he's going to break down what it is before he gives him the interpretation. So he said, this image, its head was of fine gold. So the head of this image was of gold. Now what you're going to notice as we go down on this image from gold to clay and iron mix, okay, Do you see the degradation of the quality, the purity, and all that? Okay? So the gold starts out. So the head, he says, the head is of gold. And not just gold, he actually says fine gold. So the purity would be completely pure gold. Okay? Its chest and arms of silver. A little bit less than gold, of quality, value, and all of that, okay? But still, what we would call a fine stone silver is used like gold is for money, okay? Value. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Bronze has, in itself, has no value except for they're able to use it to build things and stuff. But as far as like the gold, it's not a fine mineral like gold or silver. Goes on down to say, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and clay mixed. And then verse 34 says, and you watch while a stone was cut out without hands. The stone, remember, as he described it, is cut out without hands, which means the stone is not prepared at all by the hands of humanity. Okay. This whole plan has nothing. Humans, I know this may sound strange, but let's just sit on you. I want to think about that. Humans do not make history happen.
That's right.
Humans are a part of history.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And that's what he's saying here. This is before it happens, folks. God knows history before history ever happens. God wrote history before history ever happened. God ordained history before history ever happened. Now you say that sounds kind of fatalistic. Well, within the realm of what God has already decreed to be history, we exist. And we have this special, wonderful, God-given ability to respond to God in a literal relationship with God. Okay? Not a fatalistic relationship with God. You say, well, how does that work when God has already got it written? And my answer would be, you got me.
Yeah.
Because anybody who says they understand all these concepts and how all they wonderfully work together, they're not telling you the truth, because they don't.
Mm-hmm.
They don't. So he says here, this is what's going to happen. This is what the image is. And now they're part of this dream that God has given you. There's a stone cut without hand, and which struck the image at its feet and broke them to pieces. So you have the image, okay? That's pretty majestic, isn't it? Okay? Okay, and this stone coming down, and where does it strike? Oh, you got to have feet, yeah. Okay, so it strikes where? Notice here, it doesn't strike here, it doesn't strike here, it doesn't strike here. It strikes in the time of the feet that are mixed with iron and clay. So there's a timing thing that goes on here also that God gives through this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. He tells him when this stone, whatever this stone is at this point in our understanding, whatever this stone is, this will not happen until this time. Okay? So prior to this time, what has to happen? Well, you have to have the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and then iron and the clay mix. Okay? So we go back to what he says right here. And it struck the image on the figure, and it broke what? Broke it and broke them into pieces. So what happens when the stone hits down here? Everything above here is destroyed. So the stone destroys whatever this represents. This stone that is not cut by the hands of man, not there because of the hands of man, this stone destroys the whole thing. That's the image that it gets. Okay. This is what's been bothering Nebuchadnezzar, what we just said right here. So that's pretty simple, but again, you got to put in there again the Holy Spirit giving him an unsettling spirit of what he's seeing. And I would say again that he's seeing it over and over and over again that he can't sleep. Yes?
What's interesting to me, there's two things about this that's interesting to me. First of all, it doesn't strike the head because the head is where the thinking is and where the control and the mind that directs these kingdoms. It hits the feet. It hits at the very base. It's on what is people are standing on. If something happens to our feet, we cannot stand. And so by striking, it represents a period of time, and I agree with you completely.
Uh-huh.
But it's also interesting that it hits the very foundation on which all of these other kingdoms...
Which again speaks to why he would choose to show him in an image like this.
Yes.
Later on he's going to show him in beasts, in animals and stuff.
Yes.
But both those things are true, and you're exactly right. The time factor that he's going to put here... But also the image that he chooses to give him, and we understand, you know, all these other things build up, sort of build up. We're actually building down to this and stuff. But when it's basically like when Jesus said, when the world says peace, peace, and basically what that means is when the world says we got this, okay, we finally figured it out. We're our own gods. We're in control of our own destiny. You know, that's the message of the world's peace, peace. That's what they mean. The world doesn't mean peace when they say peace.
No.
Everybody got that? What they mean is, We figured this out. We're smarter than God. We're at peace with ourselves and God. We don't need a God out there. We don't need these fairy tales, and we don't need all this kind of stuff. And so Jesus said, when peace happens, sudden destruction is going to come, going to come upon them. And so when we get down to this point in the time scale and that thing, that's where they're going to be.
Isn't it also symbolic that today the world is attacking our foundation, Genesis 1-11.
Yeah.
It's really the world is going after our foundations, because if they can discredit our foundation, everything topples.
Yes. And it goes back to the biblical principle over and over and over again that for the Christian, we have one sure foundation.
Amen.
Jesus Christ. And if you build your life on any other foundation, you build it on the sand, what's going to happen? Whatever you build is going to crumble. Okay, so this picture, like you're speaking, is over and over again. This principle is over and over again in the scripture. Yeah, good point. Any other questions or comments, input?
If God knows everything, that he knows.
There's no if.
Okay, God. All right. That he knows who's going to spend their life wanting to be a Christian or striving to be a good Christian, and those who won't.
Yes, he does.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing God doesn't know. Be careful of those who want to try to compromise that with what's called open theism. Mm-hmm. Open theism. Somehow God knows. Here's how they basically say it. You as a human being have all these different options. God doesn't know which option you're going to choose, but he knows the result of any option you do choose. That's kind of an open theism type thing. And of course the other thing is that God doesn't know anything. It's all free will, and man determines everything. Both of those are heresy. Okay? God knows all things. And God not only knows the options, but he also already knows the option that you're going to follow through. Again, some people see that as a fatalistic thing, but that God knows something does not make it fatalistic. He knows everything. Okay? Guess what? You don't. We don't. So we are responding, we are literally responding to God from the perspective of who we are and what God's doing in our life and how God's working in our life. We're responding to God, but he already knows.
Mm-hmm.
So, and again, that starts my brain hurting a little bit. It does. You know, who can think like God thinks? None of us can. We have to stop trying and just trust him.
Yep.
I mean, so what God has shown us, and we receive it. We say, thank you, Lord, for that revelation truth and stuff. What he's chosen not to show us, we say, okay, God, I trust you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? We've got to be careful we don't make God into our own image through our theology.
Yep. Deuteronomy 29:29.
What's that say?
The things of God are a secret from us.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And his thought, what, Isaiah, his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Mm-hmm. For some reason, we humans aren't okay with that. We've got to figure out God.
Mm-hmm.
Good luck on that one. Let me know when you do that, and I'll let you bring the message. What you'll do is stand up and say, I don't know. So, okay. So, when you look at this, this is the image that this is the image that he sees. But this is a description of the image that he sees, and there's significance in each part of this image. By the way, later on we're gonna see he's gonna have. They're going to have another dream, and it's going to have to do with beast. But you're going to see that it's actually the same dream, just with different imagery that God gives. Okay, and by the way, that imagery allows for more of an understanding of the different nations that are going to come. It gives a more of a descriptive thing through each of the beasts. So look at verse 34 then. You watched while a stone cut without hands, which struck the image on the feet and clay and broke them into pieces. Then for 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all crushed together. Okay. So what's going to happen? You're going to have this. This is going to just, okay, the whole thing. Now, without jumping too far ahead, if this, I got to say it today because I just need to say it. If this represents, from this time on, represents man's endeavor to create kingdoms and ultimately to live without God, and you get down here to the culmination of that, the feet, you get to the culmination of that and stuff, and man finally has gotten to a place where he said, we don't need God. It's at that place that you're going to have the judgment of God come, okay? And what's going to happen to all the endeavors of mankind to live without God? They're going to fall. They're going to fall. And that's the picture that it gives here. That's the picture that it gives here. And now as we break these down, we see the specific nature of each one of these kingdoms, which each one of them are basically set up from I would say, from an atheistic approach. None of these, look what God has chosen to show Nebuchadnezzar. None of these kingdoms are set up based upon a relationship with God or trust in God or obedience to God. Not a one of them. Mm-hmm. Have there been other societies, other kingdoms? Well, of course there have. But not a one of them are set up toward God. They all are set up contrary to God and lead to that understanding that mankind doesn't need God at all. 1960s. Remember that? Remember those 1960s? Can you believe that? That's like a 1960. December. In December, I will be out of the... I was thinking about this. In December, I'll be out of the Army 40 years. 40? I'm not that old. But, you know, and then... We don't think 60s were that long ago. You tell our kids about, what's their 60s, Dad? My kids have no idea what the 60s are. So, Sue.
Is that the significance of the feet being, or one of the feet being clay?
There's going to be...
All of that stronger top, from the top down is based on the weakest.
But you're exactly right. It's the weakest. The attempt to mix iron and clay, which you cannot do... becomes a point. And what they think, here's a strange thing about humanity. What they think is the strongest is actually the weakest. Mm-hmm. We live today when people say, we've never been stronger. We've never been smarter. We've never been healthier. And look around you. None of those things are true. Humanity is not evolving intellectually. Now, have we gained knowledge that we didn't have in prior thing? Yes, we have, and Daniel's actually going to talk about it. God's going to give knowledge in the last days where we can do, but that doesn't mean we're smarter.
That's right.
You know, man is not evolving; man is devolving.
That's right.
Talked to a lady yesterday and said, and she, we talked about, you know, how God created humanity and stuff, and the last guy who had a perfect brain that used it fully was a man by the name of Adam. What they say, we use 3 to 7% of our brain. Do you think that God created this muscle up here that we would only use 3 to 7% of it?
Hardly.
That makes no sense at all. Every part of the human anatomy, if you will, was created by God for the perfect use for which it was created. You get what I just said?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
What has attacked the human anatomy, minds and body, everything, is the degradation of sin over time. Mm-hmm. We're not smarter, we're not stronger. Man, if we saw Adam today walking around, if we could see Adam, he'd probably seem like a Superman, you know, physically. He'd make Einstein look like, you know, a kindergartner, mm-hmm. you know, and he would be so, you know, intelligent and so strong and healthy and all these kind of things and stuff. But sin over 6,000 or so years has degraded the human condition.
Yep.
You know, and yet we still think we're smarter and stronger and more able than anybody who's come before us. You know. Yes?
I have a question. On this image, now we generally apply it to the kingdoms of Babylon and Greece and Rome, mm-hmm. and all those. Does that have a more universal, worldwide application also, or not? I, this is just an opinion, that, you know, because mm-hmm. I've tended to think and focus pretty much just on the Middle East, which is where these kingdoms seem to be focusing, but I just wonder, and you've made the comment that there was other kingdoms elsewhere.
Right,
so.
And I would say what you have is, just look at your image and stuff, and we're gonna try to stop here because I don't want to get into the interpretation next week on all this.
Okay.
But what you have is where God says he's going to start it from. So you'd be very specific when you talk about Babylon.
Okay.
Then you start having, if you notice, you start having a spread that moves throughout the, even the known world at that time. I believe time you get down here, you are talking worldwide. You're not talking regional anymore.
Okay.
So by the time you get down to this place right here, and just think about this, how God moved through these kingdoms, you come to the Roman kingdom, he splits the Roman kingdom. You have Eastern, you have Western.
Mm-hmm.
You have the two legs there. Okay? What flows out of the Roman kingdom? Well, what flows out of the Roman kingdom is what we have today,
mm-hmm.
which is worldwide.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Interesting.
But it doesn't start worldwide. It's very specific. It's very localized and it's very powerful. Nebuchadnezzar. And then, you know, what think about, there are those who have commented that when you get down to feet, and I don't want to go too far in this, but we got a couple minutes, so you get down to feet, you're talking about a democracy type thing, which we think is the best, or that we think is the strongest of stuff. We all like democracy and stuff, but the truth is, democracy is one of the weakest. It doesn't stand for too long. It can't stand for too long. The strongest leadership that the world has ever known is a pure monarchy.
Yes.
So when Jesus comes back, he's not setting up a democracy or a democratic republic, is he?
Right.
He's coming back and he set up his kingdom.
Yeah.
Because, anyway, so questions or comments? So we will look at verse 30. Well, wait a minute. I want to go to verse 35 today. I'm sorry, you started putting your stuff up. So it broke into pieces, but verse 35, and I'll just touch it and then we'll start to next week. So, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. So what happened? All this strength in each one of these categories, all this strength, is like it's blown away to the wind.
Mm-hmm.
It has no strength. When something overpowers it. Okay? Something overpowers it, okay? Then it goes on to say, it says, the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Here's what you can know. When Christ sets up his millennial kingdom, it's not going to be based on anything you've ever seen before.
Amen.
And yet even the United States is set up on that which has been before. You can go back to ancient Rome and you can see how even our legislature and our power structure is set up in Washington, D.C. All the way back to that. We're all tied together. But isn't this thing, when God's judgment comes, when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, it will not be based on anything the world has ever known before, which is a wonderful thing. Because everything the world has known before has messed up. Okay? Close with this thought. It says, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And we're going to stop there. We'll talk about that. All right?
Very good.
All right. All right, let's pray. Someone